Thank you, Brother Tom, for the prayer. Thank you, Brother Bob, for the introduction. Good morning, brethren. And it is a privilege once again to be before you and to be with you in convention. We are truly thankful for the Lord's providences and the privilege that has been afforded us to be here with you. We bring you a load of love from your brethren in Sacramento, where all at the last Sunday meeting voted unanimously to be remembered to you all. And I also bring you the love and greeting of my wife, Sister Angela, who would have loved to be here with you, but can't because of other obligations. Our topic, The True Glory of God, is really indeed a study of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 was the topic of our study at our last class picnic a couple of months ago, and it seemed like a very interesting topic to share. But it also is some that I had to learn and own as a young child. When we were kids, my mother would assign each of us a psalm, and for sure my sister and I had a psalm when we were growing up, and she had Psalm 27, and mine was Psalm 19. As a result, this has been a special psalm for me, and as we review this study today, we hope it serves to be a blessing to you all as well. The psalms are a special part of God's Word. There is ample reference to the psalms in Scripture, and to establish that they are very integral to the completeness of God's Word, we will run through some examples. They are important in many respects, and the general tone of the sentiments in the Psalms are consistent with what we know to be the logic of the Heavenly Father's intent for His creation. The Psalms are used as an example of excellent Christian behavior and communication. We are implored by the Apostle to speak to one another in Psalms, in Ephesians 5:19. And we are to admonish each other in Psalms, as Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:16. More so, as Christians, we must have a psalm along with teachings and prophecies to make full our fellowship, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:26, which says, "Every one of you hath a psalm." But what are the psalms? The word psalm is, as we use it today, is from the Latin word psalterium or psalmi, which is derived from the Greek psalterion, which originally meant a string instrument, and it's used in that sense in Daniel 3:5, where it refers to a type of harp in the Septuagint in Daniel chapter 3, verse 5. But the word could also mean music that is set to or accompanied by stringed instrument. Subsequently, the term was used to describe a collection of songs or a book of songs. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms is referred to as the book of praises, which means from the Hebrew word, which means praises. What is interesting about the word is that it is from the root word for hallelujah, which of course means praise the Lord. The Hebrew Bible is primarily divided, as you know, into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those three elements, the law, prophets, and the writings, we know that the Psalms are very prominent as part of the writings. Because in Luke 24:44, our Lord, after his resurrection, said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus was referring to the three elements of the scripture at the time as it was constituted at the time. The scripture as constituted at the time were those three primary elements. And if you recall, shortly before those pronouncements of the disciples, who were gathered then in Jerusalem, Jesus spent the time on the road to Emmaus explaining things concerning himself in all the scriptures, including the Psalms. Peter obviously learned something from what was written of our Lord in the Psalms. We know this because shortly after, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 as a prophecy fulfilled by our Lord's resurrection. You are familiar with this account. For sure, you know about this account in Acts chapter 2, where if we read from verse 14, Peter, the powerful logic that Peter has is really compelling. Picking up the account after he had quoted Psalm 16, saying Jesus who was crucified had been resurrected. David, knowing in advance, had made this pronouncement in the 16th Psalm, which many of the Jews were likely to be familiar with. And that's from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Similarly, Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts cites the 2nd and the 16th Psalms to proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus to the friends at Antioch on his first missionary journey. That's in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. Without question, the Psalms are a vital element of scriptures and inspired to provide us through time with an insight into the Heavenly Father's will and purposes. Every one of the Psalms is rich with insight on every one of the Psalms is rich with insight on or messages of hope and praise. And Psalm 19 is a very good example of this expression of the nature and character of our God. Psalm 19 is an appreciation for the expression of God's will and the magnificence of this expression. In this particular psalm, the glory and the magnificence of Jehovah is depicted in nature and depicted also in his law. The psalm has three essential parts, and the first part of the psalms of Psalm 19 is from verses 1 through 6, which depicts the character and perfections of God in nature. It is a revelation of God in his creative works. The second part, from verses 7 through 10, illustrates his perfection as expressed in his word. It is the revelation of him in his laws. And the third and final section of the psalm is from verses 11 through 14. And this addresses those truths of God's character. It addresses this truth of God's character to the conduct of the believer with a prayer that these truths, such as they are, would have a positive effect on us and on others around us. The psalm is, it seems, suggests that the Heavenly Father's works expressed in nature reveals a grand and perfect Creator. Nature with its diversity and depth shows the beauty and richness that is the mark of our Creator. However, his laws and statutes are even grander, it seems the psalmist is expressing. His laws and statutes are a grand expression of his beauty and his magnanimous essence. The psalmist here chose two very understandable ways to capture and tell of Jehovah's nature and character. Let us review the first part of Psalm 19. And that's Psalm 19 from verses 1 through 6, which reveals to us God in his essence. It reveals God through his work in nature around us. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In this very opening verse, David is telling us in very clear terms that the heavens announce, the heavens proclaim, they declare and make known God's glory. The word heavens here refers to the material heavens as they appear to the eye, the domain of the sun, moon, and stars. What we perceive of the work of the second creative day here speaks volumes of the glory and honor of Jehovah. The glory or honor of Jehovah here constitutes the manifestation of his wisdom, manifestation of his power, his skill, and his faithfulness to us. We perceive this glory through the impressive but silent movements day and night of these heavenly bodies we see. They convey a true impression of the greatness and majesty of God. And while the visible element of nature as displayed in the sky about us celebrate the majesty and glory of God, they also showcase the mastery of the skilled creative work of this master craftsman. They declare the work of his hands. Psalm 8 verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that thou dost visitest him, or that thou dost care for him?" Psalm 19 verse 2, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And there's no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Each successive day proclaims the lesson from God and about him, conveyed through the movements of the heavens and through the knowledge. And thus, the knowledge of God is accumulating as time moves on. Each day has its own lesson in regard to the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of our God. And that lesson is conveyed from one day to another. There is a perpetual testimony given us daily about the wisdom and power of this great Creator. The word here that's rendered uttereth, where it says day unto day uttereth speech, that word is Strong's 5042, which means to pour forth in volume and endlessly, like a fountain, as in a fountain that spews out water. The word speech, which is Strong's 562, means a word or a lesson or a discourse. It's a complete concept. In other words, what is uttered day unto day is a complete concept. Therefore, each successive day imparts instruction or conveys lessons about God. Each day the sun returns faithfully, providing light and life with constancy that speaks volumes about the faithfulness of the Creator. It is like that fountain of wisdom that Proverbs 18:4 talks about. That fountain of wisdom that is a bubbling and flowing brook, or flowing brook. Incidentally, the word uttereth in Psalm 19:2 is the same as the Hebrew word translated flowing in that Proverbs text, Proverbs 18 verse 4. Similarly, night in, night out, the night sky displays knowledge respecting God. It is done by the stars and their courses, in their order, their numbers, their ranks, their changes of position, their rising and their setting. There are as many lessons conveyed to man about the greatness and majesty of God by the silent movements of each night as there are by the light of the successive days. Verse 3 reads, "There is no speech in a language where the voice is not heard." But we believe it is better rendered, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." And this is the way it's presented in the New American Standard Bible. "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." The idea being that as the heavens express the majesty and glory of God, it is not by words. It is not by the use of language the way we are used to in speeches and discourses. It is a silent but very compelling testimony to the power and glory of Jehovah. Verse 4 continues this thought by saying, while their voice, that's the voice of the heavens, is silent, while their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word or utterances to the end of the world. The word line in Hebrew, which is Strong's 6957, means a cord or a line, a measuring line as it were, or a string, as one might find on a stringed instrument of music, hence a sound. In other words, the line going out throughout the whole world is a sound that has gone out through the whole world. This would suggest the heavens with sounds unlike any human communication do in fact convey the glory and majesty of the Creator to all the earth. The idea is of a sweet or musical sound going out from the heavens conveying the knowledge of God, conveying these lessons to man in all parts of the world. These various languages spoken by man are so diverse that it may be impossible for them to understand each other, yet all can understand the language of the heavens proclaiming the perfections of the great grand Creator, our Heavenly Father. You know, recently I've had occasion to go through Yosemite because of a project that we're working on in my line of work. And as we go through the Yosemite Valley, we run into a lot of visitors, and they congregate. They congregate at the vista points, and you could hear different languages, but you know what's common in those different languages is the expression of the awesomeness of the wonder that they're looking at, the wonder that's presented in that Yosemite Valley. They all see the same thing. They all see the beauty of God's creation, even though they speak different languages. In fact, this voice of the heavens have been heard by many, and I have two quotes from a couple of non-believers, and you can tell that they heard, or they have heard, or they heard this voice of the heavens. The first quote begins, quote, the scientist is possessed by the sense of universal causation. His religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals the intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection, unquote. This was by Albert Einstein, who was a theoretical physicist and an agnostic, as it's recorded. The second quote begins, and I quote, the laws of science, as we know them at the present, contain many fundamental numbers, like the size of the electric charge of the electron and the ratio of the masses of the proton to the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development for life. And that's unquote. That was Stephen Hawking, another theoretical physicist who is an atheist. The fine adjustments that Mr. Hawking mentions is what the psalmist, we believe, means in part by the reference to the sun in verse 4 of Psalm 19. In verse 4 of Psalm 19, it tells about this place that's provided for the sun. In the immense vastness of the universe, the sun has a special dwelling place, the psalmist is saying. The sense of the whole passage is that the heavens in general proclaim the glory of God, which is shown in a special way by the light, the splendor, and the constancy of the sun. He set the sun's tabernacle in a finely tuned essential location and allows it to operate in a way that has allowed life to thrive on earth. Psalm 19, verse 5. The sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, we're told, We are further told that the Son not only has a special habitation or a special place, a special dwelling place, but it rises every morning out of the dark dawn with the pride of a bridegroom. This is a very hopeful opening to each day after a restful night. The Son shows no hesitation, but presents consistently, daily, just like a strong man, confident, facing the race through the day. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, as described in verse 6. The race before the Son is a full circuit across the heavens from one end to the other. This is more than just the daily movement of the Son. The word circuit has a meaning of full lease of time or a complete course. The circuit of the Son is the entire year's movement of the overhead sun, such that nothing escapes its heat. Nothing on earth is free from its effect and influence. The sun's unambivalent constancy and complete circuit is a reflection of our Heavenly Father's plan and orientation. The divine plan is being executed just as surely as the circuit of the sun is being executed. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow about his promise, but patient toward us, not wishing any to perish. So we see that there is a constancy and ambivalent nature about the Heavenly Father's plan and orientation, just like the Son, confident and going about its business like a strong man ready to run a race. So we see that in this first 6 verses, just how the heavens and the Heavenly Father's work of creation serve to magnify his character and reflect his glory. It is, as someone wrote, that the grandeur and the beauty of the works of God show divine perfections, and only a fool would say there is no God. The second part of the Psalms, looking at verses 7 through 10, is with a view, it's really a view of God's glory through his laws and his words. It is interesting that while there is no mention of Jehovah in the first 6 verses, this 4 verses from verses 7 through 10 mention Jehovah 6 times. The suggestion has been made that Psalm 19 is in fact a merger of 2 different poems, where the first 6 verses was a poem from an ancient Babylonian time or era, which celebrated the grandeur of the heavens as God's creation. And the rest of the psalm was written by or for David as a complement to this ancient poem, that is the first 6 verses. Therefore, ending up with a very beautiful psalm that illustrates the superiority of God's truth over the grandeur of nature in demonstrating the character and glory of God. However, this comparison does not devalue the truth about God as shown by nature. While the voice of the heavens can be heard by all who pay attention or who pay honest attention to it, this superior statement of God's nature shown by his truth is a privilege we have. We are given the precepts of God, and as the latter half of the 19th Psalm shows, the ultimate purpose of this information that's provided to us is the perfection of our faith and the realization of the end of the faith. That is the raising of all men to perfection, the restoration to the former state of man as friends of God. Starting with the law in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist uses 6 titles to describe the revealed truth of God, but with reference to some distinct view of the truths themselves and their effect from the 6 perspectives. Thus it tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony, and that's another word for it. That's another title for it. The law of the Lord. Now we're talking about the testimony of the Lord is sure, because it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, it's Jehovah again, are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The word for law, as used in verse 7, which is Strong's 8451, means the Torah. The word properly means instruction, precepts, from a verb that implies to teach. And it conveys the meaning of instruction or teaching in regard to conduct. Sort of a guidebook from God. That is God's truth. This guidebook, we're told, is perfect. It is perfect in that it lacks nothing in its completeness. It is complete and comprehensive as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a guide for conduct. It converts the soul. The effect of this complete and perfect law of God is that it converts the soul, which could mean it turns us from sin to holiness. But the translation is not as complete. The word converting really has a meaning of restoring, as in the restoration or the restitution of man. For us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 suggests that all scripture inspired by God will make us equipped and adequate for every good work. Sounds like it is complete for that task. That's God's scripture, God's word, God's truth is complete for that task, for the work of the kingdom. We get a sense that the same law will be written in the hearts of man as part of the restoration, as stated in Jeremiah 31:33. The testimony of the Lord, the word used here, means that which is borne witness to. Safe to say, that which God bears witness to is what he declares to be true. The historical accounts and examples of God's dealings with man as recorded in scripture bears witness of his nature. And it is sure. This testimony is sure. It is established and firm. It is definitely not uncertain. And it has the effect of making wise and simple. The effect of this unshaken nature of God's testimony is that it is credible in persuading the simple, inexperienced ones. It is credible to convince the untaught, making them wise. We read in Psalm 119, verse 129, that thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words give light, it gives understanding to the simple. Again, the inexperienced ones, the ones that need teaching. The testimony of God's word is credible, such that it makes them wise, is readily acceptable and accepted by these dear ones. The statutes of the Lord, or the mandate or the commandment or the precepts, the rules given under his divine authority are right, and therefore they're just. They are based on divine wisdom and equity. Not such as are, they're not mere results of arbitrary appointment. These are based on God's will. And therefore the effect that the psalmist derives from this is that it makes the heart glad. It rejoices the heart. And because they are equitable and just and glad as a result of the obedience that they elicit from the subjects. It is always a source of true happiness when we feel that we are under just and equal laws. The commandment of the Lord, and the term is one that is often applied to the laws of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is clean from all stain. It is free of all imperfection. Therefore, it enlightens the eyes, giving us light and knowledge. God's command allows us to see what is right and proper. And we're told in Psalm 119, verse 105, where it tells us, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The commandments of the Lord are pure in the sense that it provides that purity of light and knowledge. The fear of the Lord in verse 9 of Psalm 19, we're told the fear of the Lord and is clean. And here the fear of the Lord is truly the reverence toward God, a proper regard for service and worship of Jehovah. And the word used here to denote clean is really that it's proper, it's clear. It's pure in a physical sense, as opposed to being filthy or soiled. It's also applied to pure gold. That same word is applied to pure gold, as used in Exodus 25:11. The sense here is that there is nothing in it that tends to corrupt the morals, or defile the soul. And so the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, because of the purity of the essence of God's truth. It stands the test of time because it's perfect. It is not temporary and will not pass away. We're told in Isaiah 40 verse 8, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." The judgments of the Lord, the divine adjudications, are true as to what is true. His judgments are righteous. And when it says the judgments of the Lord are true, it refers to truth. They are based entirely on the truth, and they're not arbitrary, and they're righteous altogether. That is to say, they are without exception just, or they are altogether or wholly righteous. There is no one of them which is not just or proper. All that God determines, whether in giving or in executing his laws, all in his requirements, and all in the administration of his government, is always and wholly righteous. It is precisely what it should be in this case, and it is therefore worthy of universal confidence. So the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, we're told again that because of the nature of God's truth, the desire should be such that we value it more than gold. On balance, God's truth is more valuable than gold and more enjoyable than the best honey. Both of these articles are used to represent the finest of human acquisitions for personal use. You buy gold for adornment, and you buy honey for consumption. And it shows that he esteems the truth of God to be more than he did the objects that are most prized and valued amongst men, such as gold and honey. The eleventh verse begins the third section of the Psalm of Psalm 19. And there it concludes that the word of God is designed to warn the servant of God, consistent with the 2 Timothy 3 text. Except the word used here, and this is the word warned, is Strong's 2094, which really means to be bright, to shine, than to cause to shine, to make light. Therefore, it has a different meaning than just warning. The essential idea here is that it throws light, the word of God, the truth of God, throws light on a subject so as to show it clearly. That is, to make the duty plain and to make the consequences of error clear, as used in Daniel 12:3. If you remember in Daniel 12:3, we're told that the enlightened ones will shine like the stars of the heavens. And that's the same connotation. The law of the Lord makes you enlightened, and so you will shine. And in this case, the law of the Lord shines the light on a path, such as we're told in Psalm 19, verse 105, that the word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Same way, that's what the psalmist is referring to here in Psalm 19, verse 11, that moreover by them is thy servant warned. In other words, the word, the truth of God, is the essence of lighting our path, so that we may, in fact, keep them. And as a result of keeping them, we're brought a great reward. And I think it's Psalm 40, verse 8, that says, we delight to do God's will. That's the great reward, the delight that we get out of doing God's will. Now, who can understand his errors? Is as if the psalmist was thinking out loud. Without the shining of the truth, how can we begin to know what is right? Especially, how do we know the secret and the hidden faults that we have? It is the illumination of the truth, and it is the aid of the Holy Spirit that enlightens and brings us the measure of understanding that we are the privilege of having. More importantly, the spiritual law of God can extend into all of our hidden recesses to show error which we may have never had expressed. More importantly, it is there. There is a desire. Excuse me. We seek this. We desire this cleansing from secret faults. As a result of the contact we have with the truth of Jehovah, we're illumined by it. And the psalmist goes on by saying, by praying that, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The prayer goes further to beg to be restrained, to be held back from presumptuous sins, which we would assume it's referring to the sins of pride. The word used here is really designed to stand in contrast with the secret faults mentioned in the previous verse. These are sins that the presumptuous sins would be sins that are as a result of arrogance and pride, and overtly self-centered and self-willed. This word is rendered proud. In fact, in Psalm 18, verse 14, the same word at Strong's 2086, presumptuous sins. The prayer is to not let them be, let not, that we should not be held captive by these sins, but to be free from the sins. It is for the freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, standing from and not be subject again to that yoke of slavery, as we're told in Galatians 5. It is, again, with intent, having come in contact with this wonderful privilege of God's truth, one then seeks, like the psalmist seeks, to be upright, to be in good standing, to be blameless, and to be a true servant of God. And one would not want to be guilty of that great transgression of unbelief. This is talking about the sin of unbelief when it talks about to be innocent of the great transgression. Let us then, dear beloved brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness in the fear of the Lord, as the Apostle Peter declares. If we do these things, Peter tells us, we shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The psalm closes with verse 14, which is really a deep prayer where the psalmist prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This prayer supposes that God can have such control over the words, over our words and thoughts, that he can cause us to be in the right alignment with his will. The words that I speak, all the words that I speak, it suggests, should be in alignment with God's will. And the thoughts of our hearts, that they would meet approval and be pleasing to him, such as we give delight and satisfaction to our Heavenly Father. Now, a similar prayer is made in Hosea 14, verse 2, about Israel's return to the Lord. And this is out of Hosea. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where it reads, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, this is Israel has been told to say to Jehovah, take away all my iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruits of our lips. We may present the fruits of our lips. Then it goes on in verse 4, where the reply then from God is, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will raise grain again, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Those who are in other words, as a result of Israel returning to God and presenting the fruits of their lips, the words of their mouth, meeting acceptance with God, God is rewarding them with the blessings of raising grain again, and especially having Israel established such that they have an impact on those around them. That is the result of the Word of God, the work of God through his words. That's why the words, the truth of God, are even more beautiful and grander in expressing the glory of God, more so than the heavens that declare the glory of God. Because the true work of God is the power of his words to bring man back to his former estate and be in sync with God. His true glory is revealed in the mercy and the restoration work that his law and plan will deliver. Just as Ezekiel confirms that Israel will be restored to magnify God's name, so is his work with the church would also be a magnification of God's name. And we're told that there's a confirmation of that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we're told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The calling and the completion of the church through the agency of the supreme guide of his word and the Spirit will be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, we're told in him, this is Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise. Our preparation for the work of the kingdom, and that work of the kingdom is to the praise of his glory. It is through the word of God that the grander expression of his glory and grandeur is even better represented. May the Lord add his blessing.